My text this morning is in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. So turn with me there if you would like. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Parables That Disturb. Parables That Disturb. I mean, parables are those really kind things that give us warm feelings, right? About the ways that we should live and people doing good stuff, right? In Matthew 13, Jesus uses several parables to talk about the kingdom of heaven. And what I'm not going to talk about this morning is the pearl of great price, because our very own Pastor Deb Rodriguez has a phenomenal sermon on the pearl of great price, and I'm praying that God will lead her to share that with you one day. But I do want to look at some of the other parables that talk about the kingdom of heaven. It's something that Jesus described in great detail. He used a lot of parables to talk about what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He uses these terms interchangeably. Before we look at these particular parables, let's talk about why Jesus used parables at all. Why do you think? Why did Jesus speak in parables so frequently? To make it simple. To be relatable. To talk in terms that the people could understand. He used a lot of agrarian terms, right? Because people could relate to this. But if you look at the parables about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, or wheat growing among weeds, or a mustard seed that becomes a tree, I don't leave these parables able to define the kingdom of heaven any better than I could before. It's kind of unusual. But the disciples asked Jesus this question: why do you speak to the people in parables, but you don't talk to us that way? And here was his reply in Matthew 13, verse 11. He said, "To you," speaking to the disciples, "it has been granted the knowledge, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. This is the reason that I speak to the crowds in parables," skipping down to verse 13, "because while having the power to see, they do not see, and while having the power to hear, they do not hear, nor do they understand and grasp spiritual things." That's from the Amplified Bible. So Jesus answers just like you expected him to. "I'm using parables because if I speak plainly the way I do to you, the disciples, the people aren't going to get it." And yet, as we've just discussed, the parables don't really clear things up for me. They actually cause more questions. But perhaps that's exactly what Jesus wanted to accomplish. Modern-day Jewish historian, or modern-day Jewish scholar, who actually teaches at a school of divinity, a Christian school of divinity, named Jill Levine, argues that Jesus was actually trying to create more questions, more challenges, confronting the people more than he was really answering questions. She argues that we might be better off to think less about what the parables mean and more about what they can do, that they remind us, they provoke us. They refine us and our beliefs. They confront us with misunderstanding, and they disturb us. She argues that if a preacher like me turns a parable into some simple platitude, some "this is a happy way for you to live," that we are missing the mark entirely on what Jesus was trying to accomplish. She uses this parable as her example. She says, "Take the parable of the Good Samaritan." We all know that parable. It's a man robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Two in Judea, two church leaders in Judea walk past him and do not help, but a foreigner, a Samaritan, actually stops and helps him, takes him to safety, and then spends a considerable amount of money to make sure that he is cared for until he's well. But Dr. Levine argues that this is a lot more than just a foreigner who helped when the Jews didn't. She argues that if you understand the nature of the relationship between the Judeans and the Samaritans at that time, you get the richness of what Jesus was doing. You see, the Samaritan was not just a foreigner. The Samaritan was the arch rival, the enemy of Judah. The Samaritans were part of the 12 tribes of Judah. They were part of the brothers. And they're the ones who, in an act of tyranny and treason, they left the kingdom, created their own kingdom, befriended the very enemies of Judah, and then brought them back, the enemies, with all the secrets of Judah, telling them how to attack and how to destroy Judah. They tried it on more than one occasion. These were the brothers who turned their backs on their own, the ones who turned their backs on God, who accepted the gods and the idols of these foreign tribes, the enemies of Judah. This wasn't just a foreigner who didn't have any vested interest in helping a Judean. This was the very enemy of Judah. So I suppose if Jesus was going to tell the story of the Good Samaritan this morning, he might have titled it The Good Terrorist, or The Good Islamic Extremist, The Good White Supremacist. What he was trying to do was to disturb them to the core, to see some human side of those that they considered completely inhumane and enemies of the state. And so the parables were likely meant to do just this. They were meant to provoke thought to consideration, to disturb us and to confront our own ideologies. So let's take that idea of the parables this morning as we read, starting in verse 24, as we read three parables about how Jesus described the kingdom of heaven. We'll start, as I mentioned, in verse 24. And Jesus told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And then he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where did these weeds come from?" "An enemy has done this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while pulling up the weeds, you will uproot the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters to first collect the weeds, tie them up into bundles, and burn them, and then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn." Now, if we skip down to verse 36, we're going to get Jesus' explanation. Remember, while Jesus was using parables to help our understanding, they weren't even clear to the disciples in this case. And the disciples pull him aside and say, "All right, you got to explain that one to us. We're lost in this." And this is how he responded in verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will weed out the kingdom, everything that causes evil, and all that do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom and their fathers. Whoever has ears, let him hear." So in this, Jesus explains that the wheat is what he sowed in those who have chosen to follow him. And they will grow and they will produce good fruit. And the weeds he allows to grow right alongside of those who have chosen to follow him. Amazingly, Jesus is trying the entire time to turn those weeds into wheat. He has not given up on them. He allows them free will, right? We all have the choice of whether or not to follow the Lord. And some of us will choose not to follow the Lord until the very end. And he's saying that there, as sad as it is to him, that there is an end that will come for those. And he gives us a depiction of hell and what that will look like. So Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like good and godly people growing up right in the midst of evil all around us. It's like a bright spot in a really dark area of the world. It's one beam of light, maybe one candle surrounded by darkness. He goes on and gives us another parable to describe the kingdom of heaven. Let's look in verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in its field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows to be the largest plant in the garden and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in their branches. So the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest seed that they knew of at that time, the tiniest thing, and yet it produces the largest thing in the garden. It doesn't really make sense. You know, you would think maybe a pumpkin seed or something else, some other larger seed is going to produce the biggest thing in the garden. But no, it's this tiny little mustard seed. And it seems to be what he's saying is that the kingdom of heaven has this economy that doesn't make sense to you and me. It's not equivalent to what you put in the ground. It's not equivalent to what you invest into the kingdom, because God's economy, he can take the smallest little investment and create something that will blow your mind. That's his investment. The kingdom of heaven is like the tiniest thing that you put in the ground, and God creates something huge out of it. Look at verse 33. He tells yet another. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. So he's saying that the kingdom of heaven can take just the smallest amount of yeast. If you're a baker, you understand that. If you're me and have no idea about what yeast does, then you might look at bread that has risen and dough that has not and think, all right, I need to take at least equal parts dough and yeast to get that. I don't know how this happens, but surely it takes a lot. And he's saying, no. Just the smallest bit worked through the dough completely changes the whole construct of the dough, creating a different texture and a different flavor, something completely different, because that's the economy of God. Okay. So the people had a misconception about what the kingdom of God would be. Their idea was that the Messiah was going to come as a military leader and overthrow the Romans, reestablish the throne of David with the power and wealth of Solomon. And Jesus is saying, all right, something like that happens down the road, but the kingdom of God is here now, and you're not seeing it. So he's really disturbing their ideas more than he's answering questions. And yet I leave this in the same way. I'm more confused, more pondering, more challenged with my own beliefs and understandings of this economy of God that doesn't make sense in anything that I've witnessed in the world. And so I've got to ask myself, well, I still can't define the kingdom of heaven from this example, from these examples. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I heard a pastor recently describe it in this way. The kingdom of heaven is any place where Jesus could set his throne and look at an aspect of life and say, yes, this is good. This is right. I like that. Because to me, I think if I take an earthly king, and an earthly king sits on his throne and looks out across his realm and says, yes, the people are treating each other the way I want them to be treat each other. They're following the laws of how to interact that I've prescribed. They're using the economy that I've set up for them. This is good. This is what I want to see. I would say that that's a legitimate king, and he's ruling a legitimate kingdom. But I would say that if a king sat on his throne and looked out and said, no, this is all wrong. No one is following the laws. They aren't even using the economy that I've set up for them. This isn't what I wanted. I would argue that that's not a legitimate king of a legitimate kingdom. So then I'm faced with this question. If Jesus set his throne up in any area of my life and looked at one part of it, what would he say? If he set his throne facing my finances, could he say, yes, you're not spending more than you make. You're not mounting debt. You're being generous and kind to those in need. you're tithing consistently to the local church, which I've asked you to do. This is good. This is what I want to see. If he set his throne up in any area of your life, let's say your interpersonal relationships, what would he say? Would he say, yes, this is good. This is what I want to see. You put others before yourself. You love others as much as you love yourself. You're generous and kind to those in need. You even pay attention, truly pay attention to strangers and invest in them. This is what I want to see out of you. Or would he say something else? If Jesus set his throne up in any area of our lives and just observed, could he say, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is wheat, good things, God producing people growing among darkness. The kingdom of heaven is this bizarre economy where God can take the simplest, tiniest investments in people and create something amazing. The kingdom of heaven just takes a little leaven and it changes the construct of the entire thing, of societies can change with just a little investment from his people. God takes that and does something amazing with it. So how then do we build the kingdom of heaven? Well, let me give you this rule of thumb that I heard from yet another pastor recently. He said, if you can imagine Jesus doing it, then do it. And if you can't imagine Jesus doing it, then don't do it. I know it's passé now, the bracelet, right? WWJD, but it was so good. It really works. If you can imagine Jesus doing it, by all means, do that. All right. I feel good about that. But am I being a little naive? I mean, haven't Christians been trying to live that way for thousands of years now? And yet, when I sit down to read the paper, I don't see a world that looks like the kingdom of heaven. I read story after story of human tragedy, of lives taken too soon, of genocide that's still happening in the world today, and of a country like ours that refuses to take refugees from that country, even when they can prove that they're Christians, because the country is Muslim. I find myself sickened by the paper, more than encouraged. I was home, I don't get the paper myself for obvious reasons, but I was home visiting my father recently and I was reading his paper. Let me catch up to myself a little bit. I was reading his paper and I found myself just that way, that I'm reading story after story that's so discouraging, of yet another school shooting, of children who trusted an adult and the adult abused them. And I had to put the paper down. It was breakfast and it was already ruining my day. So later that day, I decided to read something a little more encouraging, a little more affirming or uplifting. And so my mother, when she was alive, kept detailed spiritual journals of what God was teaching her, of answers to prayers, of how he was speaking to her through different scriptures. And I love to pull down one of those binders. There are 12 binders full of her notes from the 70s on. And I love to pull them down and just read what God was teaching her and how he was speaking to her. And man, so encouraging. Well, this particular day, I pulled down one of those binders. And what I find, I run across letter after letter, first draft letters that she would write to people that she had never met, people that she read about in the paper. People like Mrs. Harrison, pictured here, standing on the banks of the Red River in Louisiana. She's clutching some of her husband's clothes. He had drowned earlier while fishing. And she's watching from the banks as the firefighters are searching for his body. And this is the letter. Instead of closing the paper and offering up a quick prayer for Mrs. Harrison, my mom researches her address, and she writes her this letter. "Dear Mrs. Harrison, my heart went out to you as I saw the picture of you in the paper and read the account of your husband. I am so sorry. Humans, people such as I, can offer just a little comfort at such a tragic time as this. But God can give you so much comfort, and He alone can be your strength. He knows the sorrow that you're going through, and He's ready to comfort you. 1 Peter 5:7 says to cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The Living Bible puts the same verse in these words: let Him have all of your worries and cares, for He is always thinking about you and watching over everything that concerns you." In the Old Testament, God says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind stays on thee, because he trusteth in you," Isaiah 26:3. Even in the midst of your tragedy, we can find peace of mind and of heart if you will turn to Jesus. In Philippians 4:7, he promises a peace that can pass human understanding. And he talks more about this peace in the 14th chapter of John. I pray that you will read this book, the whole book of John, which I'm sending you. God can use it mightily to be just the strength that you need right now. She wrote this letter to the Tillman family who lost their daughter stepping off a school bus who was hit by a car. And she writes, "Dear Mr. and Mrs. and Mr. Tillman and children, I've kept this article of your June these many months to remind me to pray for you. It was indeed a tragedy. How comforting to know that the scriptures say that our God is suffering with us. I'm so thankful that he is not afar off, just looking down upon us during our times of tragedy. And what a wonderful, glorious promise of the future we Christians have. In John 11:26, Jesus said, 'Whoever liveth and breatheth in me shall never die.' We go to the cemetery. It is a sacred place where we bathe in our tears. But our loved ones are not there. They never have been. They never died. And Christ assures us that through him we will never die. The body dies and is buried, but the person does not die and therefore is not buried." And this final letter of the many that I found, written to another family who lost their young son. Letter after letter of people to people that she had never met. People that she could have easily closed the paper like I did that morning and said, "Man, this is just too much for me. It's too heavy." And maybe a letter that she penned that took 15 minutes, maybe just a small investment. But God can use that tiny thing in his economy to cause a ripple effect that goes throughout eternity. Who knows if one of these letters was just what a young couple needed to make it through, to pull together and to trust in the Lord instead of pulling apart and seeing a family destroyed. Perhaps it is just what Mrs. Harrison needed to stand on her own feet and to turn to Christ in such a horrible tragedy. And what then was the ripple effect throughout history, throughout generations of people who were affected by that? In God's economy, it doesn't take a lot. Just simple acts of obedience to build the kingdom of heaven. If you can imagine Jesus doing it, then do that. I'll close with this story. I heard a story years ago of a man that was walking along a beach after a hurricane, and in this particular beach, literally miles and miles of starfish had been washed up onto shore. And he's walking, and the longer he walks, the more hopeless it all seems, and just looking at the tragedy of all these animals dying. And he sees another man walking toward him. And the guy's stopping, and he's picking up a starfish and throwing it into the water. And he calls out to the guy and he says, I've been walking this beach now for almost an hour. It stretches on for miles. There's nothing you can do. And the sun is coming up and these sea creatures are beginning to fry in the sun. And the other man doesn't answer at all. He just picks up another starfish and he throws it in the water. And he said, yeah, but it made a difference for that one. Folks, in the economy of God, the simplest acts can cause a ripple effect that you will not know until you get to heaven. Look for those opportunities to share your faith, to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. Take the extra step to maybe search someone's, when a story touches you, to search out their address, to write them a letter and tell them what Christ can do for them. The simplest acts of obedience Christ can use for great things. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we read the parables from your lips, may we not glance over, may we not assume that we understand what you were trying to say because we have this wonderful book that explains it all to us, but may we evaluate our own lives. May we be disturbed by what you're saying. May we look at our lives in such a way that determines if we are the wheat or we are the weeds, Father God. And may we forever bury this word, your words, in our heart in such a way that we can share them with others in times of desperate need. We love you. Thank you for being there for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.